So if you were with us a few weeks ago, you may recall us looking at the first part of this chapter, Joshua 22. And we noted then that as we turn to these final chapters of this book, we've reached a kind of epilogue. The previous chapters describe how Israel conquered and then settled into the land which had been promised to them. But these final few chapters then go on to tell us what happened next. They cover the time after the land has been subdued and after the land has been allotted to the various tribes. Well, last time we looked at the first 9 verses of this chapter. And if you were with us then, you may recall that Joshua gave a farewell speech, if you like, to the 2.5 tribes who were not going to stay in the land of Canaan. These 2.5 tribes, you might remember, had an inheritance that lay to the east of the River Jordan. Now, Andy preached a few weeks ago on Numbers chapter 32, which recounts how this came about. We read that Reuben and Gad possessed lots of livestock, and they saw that the land of Gilead on the east bank of the Jordan was good cattle country. So before the conquest of Canaan had even started, they asked to be given that land as their inheritance. And after some debate, it was agreed with Moses that the tribes of Gad and Reuben and half of the tribe of Manasseh could indeed settle there on the east bank of the Jordan. But this allocation was agreed on one condition. The condition was that their men of fighting age had to continue with the other tribes into battle as they conquered the land of Canaan and sought to subdue it. And that's what happened. For some 7 years or so, the men of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had been brothers in arms with the other tribes of Israel, fighting alongside them. But then when we get to the beginning of chapter 22, where we last time, we find them returning to their wives and children in Gilead on the far side of the Jordan. And last time we saw that as they, just before setting out, Joshua addressed the returning tribes, and he did 2 things. Firstly, he commended them for their past faithfulness, because they had indeed fought alongside their brethren as they conquered Canaan. But then he went on to give them a solemn charge that they would and should remain faithful. And we read it in verse 5 of chapter 2. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That then was the charge that Joshua gave to the 2.5 tribes as they set out to return to the far side of the Jordan. Well, they were sent away with both Joshua's blessing and Joshua's charge ringing in their ears. And this morning we return to the rest of this chapter to take a second look at what happened next. And we're going to look and see what we can learn from this under 3 headings: the distress of declension, a defense against division, and then finally, a demonstration of devotion. Distress of declension, a defense against division, and a demonstration of devotion. Let's look first at the distress of declension, and we see the introduction to this in verse 10. So just look at those first few verses again. When they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it and said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. They're shocking verses, aren't they? Only a moment earlier, and the tribes had been hugging each other, saying their fond farewells. The handkerchiefs that had been waving the troops off as they headed home had only just been put back into their pockets. Words of commendation were still hanging in the air. But within three verses, we read that the 10 remaining tribes were planning to make war on those who'd only just beforehand been their brothers in arms. What could possibly explain this change of heart? What would have provoked such a change in atmosphere? Well, to understand what's going on here, we need to go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 12. And there Israel had been told how they should worship God when they came into the promised land and conquered the Canaanites. And back there in Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verses 2 to 4, we read this, an instruction from God to the Israelites. "You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down all the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." And then a few verses further on in Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read a further instruction. "When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord." You see, the point is that God had commanded Israel both where and how he should be worshipped. The Canaanites, you see, had worshipped all over the place. There were altars on the hilltops, and there were altars in the wooded glades. There were carved idols to be found all over the land. But Israel was told that sacrifices were not to be made wherever they wished. All those altars of the Canaanites were to be destroyed. Israel was told only to make sacrifices in the place of God's choosing. At that time, the chosen place was Shiloh, where God had instructed that the tabernacle and its altar should stand. And what's more, the Israelites were not allowed to do whatever they pleased. The sacrifices that were acceptable to God were those offered at Shiloh in accordance with the Lord's instructions. And you see, Israel was a people of the book. They knew what God had commanded back in Deuteronomy. So the news that the 2.5 tribes had gone and built an altar by the Jordan, well, that seemed to be a flagrant act of disobedience in the face of this command. It flies in the face of the charge which Joshua had just delivered them. Do you remember? To walk in all his ways and keep his commandments. And indeed, if we look on to verse 16, that is the thrust of the charge that Phinehas and the 10 chiefs come to present to Reuben, Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. You see what it says in verse 16. "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you've committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord? by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord. This is strong language, isn't it? Although one sentence in our Bible, there are a whole series of charges here. This is a breach of faith, they say. You've turned away from following the Lord. You've rebelled against God. It's an act of treason. So you see, for the 10 tribes looking on, there has been a dreadful declension on the part of the 2.5 tribes. They've slipped away. They've fallen into sin. And they have forsaken the Lord's instruction. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have begun living their lives in a way that is blatantly contrary to the Lord's command. Now, although there was talk of war as a result of this, I want you to see that this was not a response of brutal anger on the part of the 10 tribes. For 7 years, they had fought alongside each other. For 7 years, they'd had shared experiences of the Lord's blessing. For 7 years, they had seen the miraculous provision that came from the hand of God. It seems to me there is, within the question that they raise in verse 16, almost incredulity at what has happened. You can sense their distress, can't you? You could paraphrase it like this. What have you done? What is this breach of faith that you've committed? How could you, after all that God has done for us? Now, there are a couple of practical lessons that we can take from these verses. And the first practical application is to see the distress that sin should provoke in our hearts. As we reflect on God's faithfulness, shouldn't we have the same response to our own sins? Shouldn't we be distressed at our failure to follow the Lord in faithful obedience? And just stop for a minute and think what God has done for you. We sang it about it in the first hymn this morning, didn't we? Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. He's given you temporal provision from his hand, things to enjoy in this life, and he's given abundance of spiritual blessings too. We sang of it, pardon for our sin and God's own presence to cheer and to guide. But then we rebel. We begin to entertain that which we know is contrary to God's word. And then before we know it, sin has us in its grip. But friends, can I ask you a question? What happens then? Do you feel distress at what has happened or not? We're all tempted and we all fall into sin. But are you pained by it? Do you ask the question, what is this that I've done? How could I, after all that God has done for me? Well, if you do, then be encouraged. For God's word gives you cause for hope and not for despair, as you recognize sin for what it is. The answer is found in the last few words that we sang earlier in Psalm 51 on the other side of your service sheet. See what it says? Contrite heart as sacrifice, you, O God, will not despise. You see, sorrow for our offense against God is the first step in our reconciliation with him. And the second practical application that I can would like to draw from these few verses is to see the generous spirit that we should extend to our brothers and sisters who are struggling in their Christian walk. What if you noticed the offer made by the 10 tribes in verse 19? This is what they say. If the land of your possession on the other side of Jordan is unclean, then pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. See, there's compassion here, isn't there? There's generosity too. They say, if you can't thrive and prosper in Gilead, then come over here. Share some of our land. Share some of our inheritance. This is Christian fellowship in action, isn't it? And there's a challenge here for us. If we are to speak the truth, even when it's uncomfortable, then we need to speak the truth in love. What do we do if a fellow believer falls into sin? We should admonish that sin. But we also need to help the repentant sinner. And the response of the 10 tribes shows that that personal sacrifice might be required from us to help our brothers and sisters in the situation in which they find themselves. Well as concern for the 2.5 tribes, the 10 tribes were also concerned about the effect that this sin would have on the rest of God's people. This delegation that came from Shiloh refers back to 2 events in the recent history of Israel. And we see the first one here in verse 17. Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord? Now the delegation is referring here to an event which we read of in Numbers 25, where some of the Israelites were seduced by the Moabites. Not only did some of them get immorality, but they began to worship the Moabite god Baal of Peor. And then the Lord sent a plague to judge them, with the end result that 24,000 Israelites died from it. So you see, sin is never just for a moment. Its effects are never confined just to that instant. For the Israelites were still hurting from what had happened. The memory of it was still painful. The delegation says, look, if you 2.5 tribes rebel today, then tomorrow God will be angry with the whole nation. So you see, you can never sin alone without affecting others. And they go on to refer to an even more recent event in the memory of the 2.5 tribes. You can read it in Joshua chapter 7. Here in verse 20, the delegation refers to it. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things? And wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel. And he, that's Achan, did not perish alone for his iniquity. See, Achan may have taken and hidden the precious things that he found in Jericho, but it was the whole of Israel that had suffered as a result. They suffered their only defeat in their campaign in Canaan, the defeat at Ai. And that was a defeat in which 36 men died. So you see, the sin of just one man left 36 families mourning the loss of husbands, mourning the loss of fathers, mourning the loss of sons. One commentator puts it like this: sin has consequences. It shapes attitudes, deforms thought processes, and disrupts relationships. No one is ever left unscarred by sin. Even sins that we may commit only in our minds, sins such as lust, covetousness, or anger, they leave their marks on our souls and harm others in the way we think about them, the way we act toward them, or the way we react to them. So this passage reminds us then that just as our sin brings distress to us, so too our sin can bring distress to others as well. Well, we've seen then the distress that comes from declension. We'll go on to look at the second two points, which I hasten to add will be a little bit shorter. Let's look then at the defence against division, and we see that in verses 21 through to 23. Then the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know, if it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord." See, faced with this charge, the 2.5 tribes rebuts the accusation that's been made with an explanation. And it's worth noting how seriously the 2.5 tribes take this. For they repeat the three names for the Lord as witness of the truth of what they are saying. They say, "O Mighty One, God, the Lord," twice over. And then they give their explanation. And it turns out that the 2.5 tribes were painfully aware that the Jordan River could become a divide between them and the 10 tribes. They realized that as the 2.5 tribes returned to Gilead, there was a danger that they would become alienated from the other 10 tribes who remained on the west side of the river. And you see in verses 24 and 25 that they begin to anticipate a difficulty which might arise in the future. It's what they say. "We did it," they made the altar, "from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you got to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children to cease to worship the Lord." So you see, the motive for building the altar becomes clear. Rather than being a cause of division between the tribes of Canaan and the 2.5 tribes in Gilead, we find that the altar was intended to reinforce the unity of God's people. Rather than being a rival location to offer sacrifices, it was intended to bear witness to the fact that God could only be worshipped in Shiloh. The altar was there to remind future generations that the tribes west of the River of Jordan and the tribes east of the River Jordan were actually one nation who worshipped the one true God together. So you see, it turns out that the 2.5 tribes are jealous to maintain the unity of the faith. And we're told in verse 30 that this was good news to Phinehas and the other members of the delegation which had been sent to inquire in the matter. The threat of war is lifted. Unity is restored. They have a physical unity that bridges the Jordan as one nation of Israel, but they also had a spiritual unity, confirmation that they have a shared faith and a shared obedience to God's command. And there are lessons for us in the church today in this little episode. In the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul exhorts us to work to a similar end. He says, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That's something we need to work at as members of the church. And the psalmist delights in the same thing, doesn't he? That's what we sang a few minutes ago in Psalm 133. "How excellent a thing it is, how pleasant and how good when brothers dwell in unity and live as brothers should." Now, I'm sure there's a number of ways we could apply this passage practically. We live in a world which encourages individual advancement, but the 2.5 tribes remind us that sometimes we must take active steps to promote the unity our unity as a church. We don't have to build a replica of the tabernacle, though. There are other ways to promote our unity and defend against division. Prayerful concern for one another. Joining the fellowship of a house group. Or extending practical acts of kindness to others. Might just be some ways of expressing our unity together. But in thinking about how we should apply this to our own lives, just pause for a moment and consider the motive that lay behind the 2.5 tribes as they built this altar. See, there's a sense in which they did not build it for themselves. Do you notice what motivated them? There's a clue in the repeated phrase in verses 24 and 25 and 27. They speak of your children and our children. You see, when the 2.5 tribes erected the altar, it was with the express concern that future generations should continue in the faith. And there's a practical lesson for us here too, isn't there? We have a responsibility to the next generation to teach them and to pray for them. But if you're under 20 this morning, there's a practical application for you too. The 2.5 tribes built this altar because following in the faith was the most important thing for their children to do. And what was true for them is true for us today. There is nothing of greater importance for you to do than to serve and follow the Lord God. Not education, and dare I say it, not even A-levels or university applications are of greater value than trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've seen the distress of declension and we've seen a defense against division. We lastly come to a demonstration of devotion. I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, I'm left with two questions. The first is whether the 2.5 tribes were right to build this altar in the first place. Now, commentators vary in their answer to this. To my mind, it's notable that there isn't a very clear answer given in Scripture. And for me, that's always a good reason not to be too dogmatic. For me, John Calvin summarizes the answer very well. And this is what he says in slightly dated language. Their motive for erecting the altar was right in itself. It was farther from their intention than to innovate in any respect in the worship of God. But they sinned not lightly in attempting a novelty without paying regard to the high priest or consulting their brethren, and in a form which was very liable to be misconstrued. In other words, their motives were pure, but their execution was flawed. They wanted a good thing, but they went about it the wrong way. And because they did not consult others as they should, their actions didn't take account of the effect that it would have on others. And as we have seen, the consequences could have been very, very serious. Civil war between the tribes, even, and it's striking when you think about it, even between two halves of the same tribe of Manasseh. And you know, sometimes this happens in the church. A member of the congregation will be passionate about something which may be highly commendable. But the difficulty is that one member may not understand how something may impact on the wider church or what repercussions there may be elsewhere in the congregation. And that's why we have elders in the church. Do share your views and suggestions with them, but go easy on your minister and your elders, for they have to balance your particular passion with their responsibility to shepherd the whole congregation. And sometimes there's a bigger picture that needs to be considered, and what seems like a good idea to one person may need to be tempered with that. But there is a second question I have from this passage, one which is far more important than the first. And the second question I have is this: why did the 2.5 tribes want to build an altar rather than anything else? You see, as we look back through the book of Joshua, we see that they erected lots of stones to mark various events. Back in chapter 4, they erected 12 memorial stones to mark the crossing of the River Jordan on dry land. In chapter 7, they erected a great pile of stones over the body of Achan to mark God turning from his anger. In chapter 8, stones were erected on which the law of God was inscribed when Israel renewed their covenant with God. And in chapter 10, stones were heaped against the mouth of a cave to mark victory over the Ammonite kings. So why not make another pile of stones? Why make an altar this time? And what's more, it wasn't just any altar. If you look back in verse 10, right at the beginning of the passage we read together, do you see how it was described? They built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. You see, this was an altar you couldn't miss. Someone was making a statement. Well, the answer as to why they made an altar is given in verse 27. There we are told, the altar was to be a witness between us that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. Remember what we said at the beginning, that the law given in Deuteronomy was that there was only one place where sacrifices were to be made, the place that God had chosen, and that place was Shiloh. And so the altar that was built by the 2.5 tribes was to demonstrate and send a signal that it was actually in Shiloh that they were offering their sacrifices. They knew that sacrifices could only be given there. And the altar that they erected by the Jordan was a witness, a public statement, that that is precisely what they were doing. They were worshipping God in the place that he had commanded. And the altar demonstrated their devotion to the God who commanded them to do this. But you know, there's a sense in which the altar that they erected by the River Jordan didn't serve any function at all. All it did was serve as a picture. It pointed to another altar in Shiloh, where they made their sacrifices in accordance with God's revealed will. But you see, that's only part of the story, isn't it? For if we'd gone to Shiloh and watched the sacrifices there, then we would see another altar, which didn't really serve any function either. And that's what we sang about in Psalm 51. If you look again on your service sheet on the other side in verse 16. Sacrifice doesn't delight you, else my tribute I would bring. Nor do you take any pleasure in a whole burnt offering. You see, the altar at Shiloh was like the altar beside the Jordan. All it did was serve as a picture. It pointed to yet another altar where a sacrifice was made in accordance with God's will. It pointed to yet another altar but this time one where sin really could be atoned for. It pointed to another altar where God's justice really would be satisfied and the sins of the 2.5 tribes really could be forgiven. The altar at Shiloh and the altar by the Jordan both point us, don't they, to the cross at Calvary. But the cross isn't a demonstration of our devotion to God. It's the other way round, isn't it? The cross is a demonstration of God's devotion to us. These altars both point us to the place where the sacrifice was of God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the altar at Jordan ultimately points both the 2.5 tribes and us to the place where justice and mercy met, the place where a penalty for sin really was paid, and the place that we sang about at the beginning of the service, the place where a pardon was bought for all those who trust in him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that over the years you have revealed yourself through the law and the prophets, but ultimately you have revealed yourself now through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being able to read of the experiences episodes in the history of your people all these years ago. And yet, Lord, we know that there is no shadow of change in you, that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so we thank you, Lord, that the lessons learned from the experience of the Israelites beside the Jordan are lessons from which we can draw on. Help us, Lord, we pray, to look beyond the altar to the God who expressed and showed such devotion to his people through the gift of his Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.